We have with us a man who has appeared on CNN and on Fox News and on NBC and the History Channel. He has his degree in law as well as theology. He's the adjunct faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's pastor of Faith Bible Church in Oklahoma, just outside of Oklahoma City. Out of all those amazing things, and a prolific author as his books just fly off the shelf. In fact, he's been speaking this weekend here, and there are no more books left to buy by Dr. Mark Hitchcock, but he's the real deal. Who you'll see right now is the man he is all the time. He loves the Lord. His family loves the Lord. Whenever he's in the area, we get to share him with you. And you guys, I can't say enough about him, but the best thing I can do is get out of the way for you to be instructed by a man of God, knowing the Word of God, and you are going to have a great time. So give a warm welcome this morning to Dr. Mark Hitchcock.
Well, thank you all so much. It's great to be here. I've been here the last couple of days for the prophecy conference that David Hocking had here, and I appreciate so many of you that came out to that conference. We had a great time together. My wife Cheryl's here with me. I think she's going to be arriving sometime around now. She doesn't want to listen to me three times, so probably not even twice. So anyway, she'll come here in a bit, and it's a great blessing. Now our boys are older, and she's able to travel with me, so it's just wonderful having her with me. And I love coming here. I was really thinking this is probably the church, other than Faith Bible Church where I pastor, that I've spoken in more than any other church, with the prophecy conferences here and with Pastor Hibbs allowing me to come and teach here. And so it's kind of like I said at the earlier service, you know, the Muslims go to Mecca every year. I come to Chino Hills. So it's kind of my annual pilgrimage, I guess, or something to come here. But I love to be here, and I don't say flattering things just to say them. But Jack is a friend of mine, and he's a godly man. He loves the Lord. He loves his family. I've watched his family through the years, and I would always go home and tell my wife when she wasn't here with me about Jack and Lisa and about their family, and he's just a genuine person. They're servants of the Lord, and I appreciate that so much about them. And so you all are very fortunate to be in this church and to have a pastor like Jack and his wife Lisa. They're a great blessing to me. And I told my sons who have never met Jack, they asked me to describe him. I said to me, he's like a lion for the Lord. And I don't mean that he's a negative guy like that, but he's bold. He's very bold and he's courageous. And when I'm around him, I get excited and he stirs me up in that way as well. So I'm very encouraged to be here with you all. This morning, what I want to do is kind of cap off the prophecy conference we've had is bring a message from Psalm 2. So if you have your Bible, I hope you do. Turn with me to Psalm 2, and I hope this message, if you were at the prophecy conference, may kind of put a bow on that conference, if you will, and kind of wrap it up for us, because I want to bring a message that I've titled, Where History is Headed, Where Everything's Headed in this World in Which We Live. And just to kind of introduce the Psalms a little bit, Psalm 1 and 2 are kind of like the driveway or the front door into the book of Psalms. And that's deliberate, I think, the positioning of these two psalms, because they answer really the two great questions of life. Psalm 1 answers maybe the greatest question of life, and that is, where am I going? Where am I going? It's the most urgent individual matter. And you'll notice in Psalm 1 that it begins with the word blessed or blessed, and it ends with the word perish. Now, you can't have a more stark contrast than those two words. And basically, what Psalm 1 does is it presents two great humanities. Those who've yielded themselves to the Lord and trust in Him, who are blessed, and those who reject Him, who will perish. It's two ways, the two great humanities, the two great ways you can go in life. And what Psalm 1 is telling us is you need to make sure you belong to the community of the righteous. So Psalm 1 is, where am I going? Psalm 2, again, as part of this introduction to the Psalms, is, where is history going? Psalm 2 answers the great question, where is this world headed? And that's why Psalm 1 and 2 are there. They deal with the two great issues of life right at the front door of the Psalms. And every one of us here, we need to know where we are going, and we also need to know where history's going. We need to see the whole show, if you will. And so you and I are to have a biblical worldview. Now, Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's what's called a messianic psalm. It's quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus, and it's often been called the drama of the ages. Let me read Psalm 2 for us, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Literally, you could translate that, kiss the Son. Picture someone in that day falling at the feet of a sovereign and kissing their feet. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Well, may the Lord write His eternal word on our hearts this morning. Years ago, there was an S-4 submarine that was rammed out off the coast of Massachusetts, and it sank immediately, and the entire crew was caught in this prison house of death. And they tried to get to them soon enough to rescue them, but were unable to do so. But before the people in the submarine perished, one of the divers there was able to put his helmet against the hull of the submarine, and someone on the inside was tapping out Morse code. And the message that was being tapped out very slowly were these simple words, "Is there any hope?" When you think about our world today, we're kind of in the same predicament as that crew on that doomed submarine. I mean, people everywhere are asking the question, is there any hope? Where is this world headed? We live in times of great fear and uncertainty and confusion, really on every level. We see wars over in the Middle East. We see the rise of barbarians like ISIS. We see a fragile, faltering world economy. At the same time in our world, we see a horrible vacuum of leadership, and that's a bad combination. All these problems happening, and this horrid vacuum of leadership. We see our beloved nation in a moral freefall. I was reading the other day, there are now 82 gender identities in the United States. Now, I have no idea what those are. Back when I grew up, it's simple on your driver's license, male, female. The redefinition of marriage, all of these things that are taking place, and I think as believers in Jesus Christ, sometimes we even wonder in our own mind, where's this all headed? Where's history going? I like the story about a wife. She said to her husband, should we watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion, or should we wait for the 11 o'clock news and get insomnia? That's about how it is nowadays when you think about the news. Oliver Wendell Holmes said it like this years ago. He says, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. And that's about how it looks today. And so the key question people are asking, I think everywhere, and I sense this in our culture, where is everything headed? Is there any hope? And Psalm 2 is the decisive declaration of God about the outcome of world events. And there's no greater comfort in uncertain, chaotic times in which we live than to know where everything is headed. And Psalm 2 is about hope for planet Earth, but more specifically, it's about hope for planet Earth in Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 tells us this world has been promised to the Messiah. God the Father has promised to give this world to His Son, to the Messiah. And so I want to just give this main thought at the beginning. We'll kind of develop it and then come back around to it at the end. And here's the main thought, I think, in Psalm 2 that I see. The Bible tells us that history ultimately is headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. And if that is true, and I believe it is, then that's where we should try to live our lives now. If that's where all history's headed, that's where we want to live now. Now, I've got a simple outline to unpack this psalm. It's four equal parts. There's four stanzas here. And what's fascinating is in each of these stanzas, we have a different speaker, a different voice. The first speaker in verses 1 to 3 are the nations. And I call this the insurrection against God. It's the united voice of lost mankind against God. The second voice that speaks is the voice of God the Father. And I call this the indignation of God. Then the third voice we're going to see is the voice of God the Son, and I call that the intention of God. And then finally, we have the voice beginning in verse 10 of God the Holy Spirit, and I call that the invitation of God. So this is the only passage of Scripture I know of where we have lost humanity speaks, God the Father speaks, God the Son speaks, and God the Holy Spirit speaks. So let's begin with the problem here that we see in our world today. And I call this the insurrection against God. And this is the conspiracy. It's a global conspiracy. And the nations here are speaking, lost mankind. And you'll notice here in the beginning of this psalm, it says, why are the nations in an uproar? And it begins with the word why, and really the psalmist is saying here in essence, how could they? I mean, the psalmist can hardly believe that the nations are in this uproar and this revolt and rebellion against God. The psalmist can't believe it. And he's saying, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, and they say, let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast their cords from us. It says here they're against the Lord and they're against His anointed, the Messiah. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, and it may sound a bit harsh, but people in this world who don't know the Lord, they hate Jesus. Now, they may love the Jesus they've created, but they don't love the Jesus who is God in human flesh, who is the only way to have a relationship with God. That Jesus they despise. But you read a passage like this and you think, what could possibly possess people to have such rage against the true God and against His Son? What is possessing people to have this attitude? And in verse 3, we have the defiant voice of sinners. And notice here the Scriptures pictures all of lost humanity speaking with one voice. It's like one unified voice. They're banded together in their rebellion. And Psalm 2 really gives to us the ongoing age-long rebellion of lost humanity against God the Father and God the Son. And of course, this began back in the Garden of Eden. It continues today. It'll stretch all the way to the second coming. And the premier example of humanity's rebellion against God is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, we won't turn there, but if you're one who likes to make notes like this, write down Acts 4, 23 to 31, because there the apostles quote Psalm 2, and they put in the name of Herod and the name of Pilate and the names of the kings of the earth and the rulers there as being basically the premier example of this global rebellion against God. And what we see here in this passage is that what lost humanity wants more than anything else is freedom from God. That is the heart of sin. It's a rejection of God's rule in favor of our own rule over our lives. And that's basically the attitude and the posture of lost humanity. The rage of humanity doesn't show up with the same fury at all times and all places, but the world hates God, it detests the Messiah, and it despises the people of the Messiah. And we're going to see that more and more in this culture in which we live. But the heart of sin is a rejection of God's rule in favor of our own. The lost do not want God to reign over them. Carl F.H. Henry, the great theologian, said this some years ago. He described our world today as intellectually uncapped, morally unzipped, and volitionally uncurbed. And that is a graphic description of our culture, because what ultimately people want is they want freedom. Think about it in our world today. People want sexual freedom. They want to be able to do what they want to do, with whom they want to do it, when they want to do it. They want sexual freedom. They're saying to the Lord, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want any restraint on our behavior. They want intellectual freedom. They want to believe in evolution, that everything got here just through enough time and chance and randomness. They want to redefine marriage intellectually and say marriage is whatever we decide it will be. They want spiritual freedom. They want to be able to decide whether there is a God or not. And if they believe there's a God, then they want to make up their own mind about how they come to Him and what He wants from them. I think it's interesting today you have these angry atheists out there that are going around clamoring, proclaiming there is no God. But I read something interesting a while back I like. A guy said that the main tenet of these aggressive atheists is there is no God and I hate Him. I mean, that's kind of their deal, really, isn't it? I mean, there's no God and I hate Him. There's a constant fighting against God because they do not want the moral and the intellectual and the spiritual restraints that God places on life. Here's a quote by P.T. Forsyth years ago that I love. He said this, "The first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but it's to find its master." And what people in our world believe is, the first duty of my soul is to find my freedom. The problem is, the more and more you assert and search for your own freedom, the deeper you become enslaved. The only way to find freedom in life is to find your master, to find the one who created you and the one who loves you. And the problem is, lost humanity wants its freedom, not its master. And they just become more and more enslaved, and it results in chaos. And that's the result of all this, is what we see in our world today. The world is a mess. It's a world gone wild, a world reeling out of control, because when people lose God, they lose themselves. I mean, look at Romans chapter 1, the descent there of how three times it says God gave them over. Because when people lose God, they lose themselves. And the consequence of defiance of the Lord and of His Christ is the chaos that we see in our world today. Here's the way one man describes it. He says, the power of sin is centrifugal. You remove God from the center of a human life or a human society or a job, and sin will tend to push everything out toward the periphery. Bits and pieces go flying off the core until only the core is left. Eventually, bits and pieces of the core itself go flying off until in the end, nothing is left at all. And that's what we see in our culture today. And so Psalm 2 puts its finger right on the problem that we face in our world today, and that is people want freedom from God. They want all the restraint to be taken off, and as a result of that, they end up in this terrible enslavement. Now, what's God's response to all of this? How does God respond to this global rebellion? Look down at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, this is the voice now of God the Father who breaks in. And by the way, this is the only time in the Bible that God laughs. Now, I think God has a sense of humor. I mean, we just look around here today at all of us and we can figure that out, right? And God has a sense of humor because we are made in His image and we have a sense of humor. And so I believe God has, obviously, the ultimate sense of humor. But this is the only time in the Bible God laughs. And this is not the laughing here of humor or hilarity, but this is the laughter of divine derision or mockery or contempt. God sits in heaven with all of the global rebellion that's going on, and God is not fazed by it. God is unimpressed. In fact, Isaiah chapter 40 says, of all the nations, when they're compared to God, are just like a drop in the bucket. That's it. And so we look at this world and we wring our hands and we're worried and we're wrought up. God in heaven, He mocks the rebellion of humanity against Him. And we might look around, though, and say, why doesn't God do something? You know, if I were God, I'd step in and take care of all these things. Why doesn't God do something? Look, God is doing something, but often God is working in ways for some period of time that we can't see. Here's a great quote from P.T. Forsyth, the great Scottish theologian. It's in his book, The Justification of God, a tremendous book. The non-intervention of God bears heavy interest. When God's not intervening, he's saying, you can't see it directly. You better be thinking, though. God is greatly to be feared when he does nothing. God moves in long orbits, out of sight and sound, but he always arrives. God moves in long orbits. He's not on our time schedule. And God moves in long orbits. He moves out of sight and out of sound many times. But God always arrives. And when God arrives here in Psalm 2, God arrives to install his king on the throne. Look at verse 6. But as for me, remember this is God the Father speaking. He says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so God arrives here, and his answer to man's rebellion is to install the Messiah and anoint him as the king. Now, most scholars will say that Psalm 2 is what's called a royal psalm, and that it relates to the coronation of the kings of Judah. But to me, there's things stated in this psalm that can't be said of any earthly king. So I take it this is a direct messianic prophecy, and it's speaking of Jesus as king only. But in chapter 2, verse 6, God says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Christ presently is enthroned in heaven, but this looks ultimately to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and his glorious enthronement on the throne of David in Jerusalem when he's going to rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years. And you'll notice here it's spoken of in the past tense. This was in 1,000 B.C., and God is already saying, I have installed my king upon my holy mountain. In other words, it's as good as done because God has spoken it. Now the third stanza begins, there's a shift in speaker again. And here we have what I call the intention of God, or it moves from conspiracy and mockery now to victory. And this is the voice here of God the Son. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. So verse 7 follows right after verse 6. God says, I'm going to install my king in Zion, my holy mountain. And now God the Son says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou hast begotten me. Today I am thy son. And so all that the Father planned and purposed in eternity is going to be performed by the Son of God in history. So the decree of Yahweh, the decree of God, is what controls all of history. Not some madman over in the Middle East or somebody making a nuke somewhere. It's the decree of Yahweh that controls history. Now, verse 7 here is filled with theology, and we won't have time to flesh this out, but just a couple of observations. When it says, thou art my son, that is a reference, I believe, back to the covenant God made with David. And God promised David that one of David's descendants would sit on David's throne and rule over David's kingdom forever. This is a reference to that Davidic kingdom. And he's saying, you're my son. You're the ultimate one who's going to fulfill these promises to David. And then he says, today I have begotten thee. And again, there's a lot of theology that goes into this, but this is quoted in Acts 13:33 as pointing to the resurrection of Jesus. So it points to when Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was begotten then as God's Son in this sense of coming to rule and to reign. It's not that Jesus came into being then, but that's the point then when he's resurrected, that then he goes to heaven, is enthroned and installed there as God's king. And this is a global kingdom. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Remember in Daniel chapter 7, there's that picture of God the Father seated on a throne, and he's called the Ancient of Days. And then you have the Son of Man, which is the Lord Jesus, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's given by him a kingdom over all the nations of the earth. It's the same thing here that you see in Revelation 5. That's my favorite chapter in the book of Revelation. I would encourage you to read it this week. Read Revelation chapter 5, maybe in your devotional reading. But Revelation 5 sets the stage for all the rest of the book of Revelation. What happens in that chapter, you remember, is that the Father is seated there on the throne, and he has in his right hand a seven-sealed scroll. And no one is found worthy to open it. And they search below the earth and on the earth and above the earth. No one is found worthy to open it. And John, you remember the apostle, begins to weep because he knows if this scroll is not opened, God's purposes and plans for this world and humanity will never be realized. And finally, he looks behind him and he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he turns around and he doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb. And it says, a lamb that's standing as if freshly slain. Now that's an oxymoron, a slain lamb that's standing. That pictures the death and the resurrection of Christ. And this lamb is the one who's worthy to open the scroll because he came and he died in the place of humanity. And so the lamb takes the scroll and then begins to open it. Now, there's a lot of different views on this scroll. In fact, in commentaries I've read about 10 or 12 views on what is this scroll that Jesus begins to open. Now, like J. Vernon McGee used to say, let me just give you the right view, which is always the view that I hold, right? But I've done a lot of reading on this, and I ran across some really good information a few years ago, and I'm convinced that it's the right view, because there's only one document back in that day that was sealed with seven seals, and that was a will. You went and made a will, and you had the witnesses, and it was very complicated in that day, and it was sealed with seven seals. So what the Father in Revelation 5 is giving to the Son is he's giving him the will or the inheritance of all the nations of this earth. Now, when does Jesus finally get the inheritance of the nations of the earth? Not till Revelation 19 and 20. That's when he comes back. That's when he sits on his throne. That's when he reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. What has to happen, though, before Jesus comes and takes the throne? A bunch of judgments. You remember in the book of Revelation, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. So Jesus takes the scroll and he opens the seven seals. And you remember those seven seals are judgments poured out on the earth. And then the seventh seal contains seven trumpets, seven more judgments. And the seventh trumpet contains seven bowls, which are seven more judgments. So the book of Revelation is the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's all about where history's going. It's going to the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. But this world is going to go through a terrible time of judgment before the Lord Jesus comes back as king. But that's where history's headed. And Psalm 2 is telling this 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And in verse 9, we see here that the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ will put an end to the age-long rebellion of humanity. Notice he says, you will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now, something very important here to bring up is this kingdom of Jesus that's spoken of here, of the Messiah, is not a spiritual kingdom. It's a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. So, well, how do you know that? Well, there's a reference in verse 7 back to the covenant God made with David, where he told David, one of your descendants is going to sit, David, on your throne. David's throne is an earthly throne. And he's going to rule over your kingdom, and David's kingdom was Israel. Also, notice in verse 6, God says, I'm going to install my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Where's Zion? It's Jerusalem. So this is talking here about a kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom, but a literal future earthly kingdom. And this kingdom is going to be established not by salvation, but by subjugation. He's going to come back and all of those who've rejected him, he's going to dash them to pieces like with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And so when Jesus comes again, when he comes back the second time, and he's going to take over this world. He's going to destroy rebellious humanity. And it says here he's going to do it with ease. It's like a guy just kind of knocking some pottery around and breaking it up. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, one of my mentors there, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, I took a course from him on the book of Revelation. And we got to Revelation chapter 19. He was describing the second coming of Jesus. And he says, you know, we're going to be riding with him on horses. And a lot of people say we're going to come back and fight with him, you know, and be involved in this. He says, no, Jesus is going to do it all. And he says, you know, it says there in Thessalonians, Jesus will slay them with the breath of his mouth. And he said, all Jesus is going to have to do when he comes back from heaven someday is just say, drop dead, and it's going to all be over. I'll never forget him saying it that day in class. And that's how simple it's going to be. He's going to come back and just say, drop dead, and it's going to all be over. I like the story of Josiah Wedgwood. He was one who was engaged in the manufacture of pottery. You may have heard of the Wedgwood Company that makes fine pottery in China. He was credited with the industrialization of the manufacture of pottery. And he would often walk through his factory in England, and as he walked through, he would see inferior pieces of pottery. They didn't match up to his standards. And he always carried a walking stick, and if he saw a piece of pottery that was not up to his standards, he would smash it into pieces. And he would say, "That will not do for Josiah Wedgwood." And to me, that's a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to this earth. He's going to smash to pieces everything that's contrary to his will. And he's going to say, "This will not do for Jesus Christ." And he's going to take this planet back and restore paradise on this earth. And here's a very practical lesson for you and for me. And I think about this often. If Jesus is not going to tolerate certain things in the future, we shouldn't tolerate those things now in our lives. You know, don't tolerate now in your life what Jesus won't tolerate then. And that's probably one of the things that grieves me the most deeply in my life is when I tolerate something in my life that I know Jesus isn't going to tolerate in the future. To get rid of it. A great lesson for us is this. If what's in your life now won't do for Jesus in the future, put it out of your life now. You look in your life and to say, "This will not do for Jesus Christ," and to smash it to pieces and put it out of your life. Don't be ruled by this world that will someday be ruled by Christ. Isn't that a tragedy to be a believer and to be ruled by this world that someday is going to be ruled over by the Lord Jesus? Well, the final stanza here in this psalm, I believe, is the voice of the Holy Spirit. So the nations are raging, saying, "We want to throw off all the restraint. We want our own way. We want our freedom." God the Father comes in and says, "Look, I've installed my Son, the Messiah, on the throne." The Son comes and says, "You've given me all the nations as your inheritance." And now there's a final plea by God the Holy Spirit. And so the speaker here is the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist. And it ends with an invitation going out. And he says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence," or literally with fear. Have a stand in awe of him and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Now it's interesting here in Hebrew, the word Son in verse 12 is an Aramaic word different than the word for Son in verse 7, because now this invitation is going out to all the nations. And so he changes from the Hebrew language to the Aramaic language, the word Son, to let him know that this Son is available to anybody. It's beautiful here. This is a message he's saying that's suitable for the nations. But he's saying here, give homage to the Son and worship the Son and submit to him. Then he says, "Lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." And he's saying here, the choice is clear. It's better to bend than to be broken. Everybody's going to submit to the Lord Jesus. The question is, will you submit to him now and kiss the Son and give homage to him and submit your life to him? Or will you submit to him someday when it's too late, when every knee will be forced to bow and to confess that he's Lord to the glory of all? Look, he's saying in verse 11, instead of resisting God, we have to turn from self and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I like it where it says, the end of verse 12, "How blessed are those who take refuge in him." One great writer said years ago, "There is no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him." You need to come to him if you've never done so and trust in him. Look, what this psalm is saying, really in many ways, kind of how we'd say it back in Oklahoma, is these people in the nations rebelling against God, they don't know who they're messing with. They have no idea. He says, "You better come and give homage to the Son, lest his anger soon be kindled and you perish in the way." And when he says his anger may soon be kindled, there's an urgency of submitting to Jesus Christ because his wrath may soon be kindled. And today we see all kinds of signs in our world today that give us evidence that the coming of Christ could be very soon. To me, the signs we see today are like runway lights that are lighting up, preparing the way for the approach of Jesus Christ. I mean, you see Israel back in the land and a reuniting of the Roman Empire in Europe, the globalization that's paving the way for Antichrist world empire. We see the clamoring for peace in the Middle East, that we know that Antichrist will come and bring at least temporarily. We see a world focus on the Middle East, which is the staging ground for the events of the end times. We see the rise of Russia and Iran, as we should expect, according to Ezekiel chapter 38. So all of these things are happening in our world, which should give us even more urgency to come to Jesus Christ if we never have. Look, Jesus came the first time in mercy to save, but he's coming back the second time in judgment and in wrath to destroy his enemies. And as the end times are approaching, the events are lining up and the stage is being set, and I believe we see the buildup around us today. Now, let me just give a few lessons as we close here this morning from this psalm for us for today. Here's an important lesson to think about, and this is important especially for all of us, but any of the younger people who are here today, think about this. Psalm 2 teaches us you cannot understand history apart from Jesus Christ. You can't understand history apart from him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And Jesus Christ alone holds the key to the meaning of history. This world has been promised to Jesus Christ by God the Father. It's been promised to the Messiah. And you can't understand history if you don't understand him. Here's a quote from a couple of men. I've kind of put it together. George Eldon Ladd and James Hamilton. It says, there's a simple but profound biblical truth here which cannot be overemphasized. Apart from the person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, history is an enigma. Christ alone has the key to the meaning of human history. We need Jesus. We need Jesus not only for our own personal salvation, we need Jesus so there's hope for the world. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken control of history. Jesus has seized destiny, not just his destiny, all destiny. Jesus is the one who ensures the universe will have meaning. Jesus is the one who will judge the wicked and vindicate those who've trusted in him. Jesus is the one who will right the wrongs and heal the hurts and wipe away the tears. We need Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no hope. And that's what this psalm tells us. You know, I remember a quote by Corrie ten Boom years ago. She said, look, if you look at this world, you're going to get distressed. If you look within, you're going to get depressed. But if you look at Jesus, you're going to find rest. And I like that. You look at this world, you watch the news every night, you're going to get distressed. And you look inside long enough, you're probably going to get depressed. But if you look to Jesus, you're going to find rest. And Jesus is the one who gives meaning to history, because all history is ultimately headed up in him. So Jesus Christ is the key to understanding history. A second lesson I would mention this morning is this. All of history is headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's what this psalm says. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Do homage, bow down to the feet of Jesus. That's where we're to be found. That's where all of history ultimately is going. It's like the story I like about Charles Lamb. He was a well-known British essayist, and he was sitting around one time with a bunch of the other great men of literature of the day, and they were thinking about if other great men from the past were to come into the room, what they would do and what they would ask them. And when it came his turn, Charles Lamb said this, "If Shakespeare were to enter the room, we would rise to our feet in admiration. But if Jesus Christ were to enter, we would fall down at his feet and worship him in adoration." And Charles Lamb was dead right. The only proper response to the person and the presence of Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, is to fall down on our knees or on our face in wonder and adoration for who he is. We don't rise in admiration to shake his hand. We fall down on our knees or on our faces in adoration to kiss his feet. And all of history is ultimately headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. And if all of history is ultimately headed to the feet of Jesus Christ, that's where we should live our lives now, in humble worship as we await his coming again. And you just think about that for a moment. If every person here were to say, you know, if that's where history's headed, it's headed to the feet of Jesus, submission and humble reverence for him, that's where I want to live my life now. Think of how that would change your family. If everyone in your family was living their life in humble submission and reverence to Jesus Christ. You know, I do premarital counseling for the couples that I'm going to marry. And I always tell them, look, the issue is real simple. The reason we have problems in marriages and relationships is one simple word, selfish. That's it. Every problem people ever have, that is that we are selfish people. And when we come humbly to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and we focus on Him, we're not focused on self. And we're transformed and we become people that are kind and gracious and loving and people will enjoy being with us. Living our lives at the feet of Jesus will transform our marriages. It'll transform our families. It'll transform the place where you work. And it will transform a church as well. If you have a group of people coming together who are living their lives at the feet of Jesus. I just thought of this earlier this morning when I was back here in the room. Is that you think about, remember in Luke 10, I think it's the end of Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary. Remember, Martha's involved in much service for the Lord. And Mary, where is Mary? You remember in that scene? She's seated at the feet of Jesus. It says, listening to His word. And what did Jesus say about that? There are many things that are needful in life, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part, seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to His word. And if there's one message you take away from this morning, that would be it, is find your place daily at the feet of Jesus, listening to His word, humbly residing there, and God, through that, will change your life. And you might as well go ahead and get there now and get comfortable, because that's where it's all headed, ultimately, someday. Another lesson I have for us is this. Look, Jesus is in control of the present, and He's in control of the future. And that should give us comfort in this world in which we live. God has already laid out for us in Psalm 2 where it's all headed. God has installed His Son upon the throne at Zion. He's coming someday. He's going to give Him the nations as His inheritance, the ends of the earth. He's going to destroy His enemies, and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And that's just the front porch of eternity. And then we will go on into the eternal kingdom. That's where it's all headed. I don't know about you, but in a world gone wild, that's a good thing to know. It's wonderful to know that. I read a story years ago from the life of Ray Stedman. He was a well-known pastor in Palo Alto, California, at Peninsula Bible Church. Wonderful Bible teacher. I love his writings. But he was in England years ago, and he was preparing to speak, and they were singing some songs, and he was seated up on the platform, and they had that new song, and it was a new song in that day. Remember that song, Our God Reigns? Well, it was a brand new song, and whoever printed it out, there was a typo. And so the people were standing there, they'd never sung it before, but at the top of their voices, they were all singing, Our God Resigns, Our God Resigns. And he laughed at that and chuckled to himself, because sadly, that's the way a lot of Christians live, isn't it? You know, we see all this bad stuff happening in our culture, and we're down and depressed all the time, and we act like God resigned last week or something, that he's no longer running the universe. Our God reigns, and that's what we must declare to this world, and we need to show it on our faces, and people need to hear it in our voices. If we go around just depressed all the time and so discouraged about everything happening, look, we need to care about what's happening in this world and pray about it and be filled with compassion. But we need to show on our faces and let it be heard in our voices that Jesus Christ is coming back someday as King to take over this world. And we need to communicate that. And to me, that's the great comfort I have. If I didn't believe this stuff, I don't know what I'd do in my life. I'd be in total despair. But I believe this is true, and I believe this is where history is headed, and I want to live my life now in view of that. Back in 2011, my family, we went to the Fiesta Bowl over in the Phoenix area. We are Oklahoma State fans. I went to Oklahoma State, my wife did, my two sons. And Oklahoma State had a great season that year and went to a BCS Bowl. They'd never been to one before. They haven't been to one since. I don't know when they'll get back to one. So that's why we went to the game. We thought, man, we better seize the opportunity. And some of you may remember that they played Stanford, and Andrew Luck was their quarterback. And if you're a Stanford fan, I'm sorry to bring this whole thing back up to you again. I'm not doing it to rub it in, but anyway. But we had a good time of fellowship there. We got to the game, and we were there watching the game when it got started, and Stanford went out, I think, to a 14-0 lead. Now, me and my son Justin, my older son, my wife thinks we're a little bit bent more to the negative side, and my wife and my other son are bent more to the positive side. So they get behind 14-0. My sons, we're Dallas Cowboy fans too. We've suffered through a lot of years of all that stuff, and a lot more downs than ups lately. But they were down 14 to nothing. And me and Justin were saying, oh, man, this trip was a waste of time. And we came out here getting beat. You know, we're kind of over there bummed out. My wife, mother said, oh, you know, no, they'll come back. You know, it's going to be great and whatever. So anyway, OSU kind of does make a comeback. But Stanford has the ball at the end of the game. They're driving down the field, just killing the time. Andrew Luck, their quarterback, you know, nothing, no problem. They get down there, I don't know, the 10, 20-yard line, going to kick a chip shot field goal, no time left, win the game. Their field goal kicker just hooks the thing horribly to the left and misses the field goal. So we're all down there with the OSU fans, and we all go crazy. We're kind of down there and can see it miss. And so they go into overtime. Their kicker, they get down there again, have another chip shot field goal, just hooks it like crazy again. And so they don't score in overtime. OSU gets the ball. They score a touchdown. And we all go crazy. And it looked like they were going to lose, and they win the game. And so we're all having a great time. And it takes us a long time to get back to our place we're staying. We get back there that night, are having some sandwiches, sitting around some chips, you know, just reveling in the great victory. And one of my sons turns on ESPN, and they're just now beginning the replay of the game we just finished watching 2 hours earlier. And they didn't have that when I was a kid, so we sit down to watch the game, the kickoff, and Stanford scores and goes up 7-0, and man, I'm just relaxed, man. I'm eating my sandwich, just having fun, and we're talking, and Stanford goes up 14-0. You know, no sweat, man, it's no problem. And I remember the thought coming into my mind, you know, I'm totally relaxed now, I'm not griping all that, and the reason was what? I knew how it ended, right? I knew the end. And so I had comfort, and I was relaxed. And I'll never forget, my wife and I went in bed, and we were still watching it, you know, the wee hours of the morning. And finally, I turned it off and said, honey, I think we can turn it off now. We know how it ends, right? But that's what a psalm like this to me does for us. It's what Scripture does for us. It's what the book of Revelation does. It gives us the advanced history of how Jesus is going to become king. Look, this world's going to have to go through a time of tribulation before that happens. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls. But he's going to come back, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign as king, and this world is going to come to his feet. One final lesson, and this is the most important one, and that is, it's great to know where history is headed, but it's most important to know where you're headed. And the only way you can know where you're headed is if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My favorite verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took all of your sin. When you trust in him, he takes your sin away, and he credits to you and imputes to you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look, one of these days when Jesus comes back to pour out his wrath, to pour out his anger that's spoken of here, I'm not going to experience any of that. And it's not because of who I am. It's not because of the good things I have done or because I'm such a wonderful person. The reason will be is because I have accepted the payment that Jesus made when he paid my debt in full at Calvary. And because, as it says here at the end, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. He is our refuge. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ, that's what I want to urge you to do right now. Come to him and take him to be your Savior. And to me, the beauty of this psalm is this. The one who's coming back someday to rule and to reign and to be king over this earth and to dash the nations like a potter's vessel, that same one is the one who came humbly in his first coming to die in my place on Calvary's cross. Now think of that. The King of glory, the infinite eternal God, stepped into time, took on human flesh and died in my place. He's the same one who's coming back to rule and reign. I love that old song. It's been updated now, but it was, I think, originally written back in the 1860s. One of the verses says, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. And that's the message of the gospel. The one who's coming to be our king someday came and died to be our Savior. So if you've never done so, as we go to the Lord in prayer right now, why not take Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Let's look to him in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for the glorious hope of knowing where history is headed, that all of history is headed to the feet of Jesus Christ, our great King, our Savior. But Father, I thank you that before Jesus returns as King, he came that first time. He came to die in our place there on the cross and purchase a pardon for us. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's never received that full pardon Jesus purchased for them on the cross, they'll take it right now. They'll receive him. They'll say in their heart right now, I come to you, Lord, and I admit that I'm a sinner. And I know I need a Savior. I can't save myself. And I believe Jesus Christ is the Savior that I need. And I trust Him now, and I take Him to be my Savior from sin. Oh, Father, we thank You for those here this morning who've done that and trusted Christ for the first time. And Father, we thank You that in a world we live in that's becoming more uncertain, more chaotic, the anxiety level is increasing. We thank You, oh God, that we know the end of the story, that we know that history is headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to humbly live there every day as we await His coming. We ask these things in His dear name.